Hey, let's get into our lesson tonight. The handwriting of God. And of course, the first thing that I thought about when I was trying to focus is I started in the middle and worked myself to the outside. And that was the story over in Daniel with when God writes on the wall. Most of us are very familiar with that story. But as we as a point of introduction, I found this. In 1989, there was someone who bought a painting for $4. They thought this little antique frame looked pretty cool. When they pulled the frame off, they found an original Declaration of Independence. And out of that, we found this much out. There was only one of 500 originals, only 24 that were known to exist, and only three of them were privately owned. In 1991, it was auctioned off for $2.4 million. In the year 2000, it sold for $8.1 million, meaning that the value of this Declaration of Independence, this document, obviously had extreme worth. Of course, it was associated with the history of our country, all of these different things. The 56 fathers, our founding fathers, signed it, worth $8.1 million. I really wish I'd have been at that garage sale that day, don't you? And, you know, it's easy to start thinking about that, but we weren't there. Well, so what do you think the value would be if you had something that literally was handwritten by God, which seems like an impossibility. We understand that. But I remember, you know, when I first got saved, I heard things that I thought were just really quirky, like some people claiming that there was an original piece of the cross, that somebody had a wooden piece of the cross. Now, I didn't know if that was something somebody just claimed or whatever, but I do know this much. I've heard several evangelists talking about how that they'll send you a little plastic thing of spring water that came from the River Nile or something, you know, and just try to associate this thing with trying to add value to it because it somehow was, you know, from a different certain place or whatever. It reminds me of when we started buying bottled water. I'm going, you know what was wrong with that stuff down at the creek? I can remember us literally sticking our face in this creek as a little spring-fed thing and looking at all the little black snails rolling around in the bottom. You know, as long as I wasn't sucking them up, I wasn't too worried about it. And you saw all kinds of anyway, we survived a lot of things, didn't we? But the value is what we're talking about here. So what would you do if you had something that was handwritten by God? The point is, obviously, would you cherish it? Would you put it under lock and key? Would you frame it so it's an artifact? Or would it be something that we would put into service? I remember when I first got a Bible, I thought this was really cool. I got saved when I was middle of my senior year. I was 17 years old, never had a Bible before. And the Bible that was given to me by the church where I got saved, it was a little paperback thing. And I'm just like a teenager, like everything else. Everything just gets thrown in the back seat. This thing gets ripped up in a hurry. Duct tape was good for a few days, and that's about it. And I felt bad because I was ruining this Bible because I knew it was God's word, but I just didn't know how to fashion all that. So I was trying to protect the book instead of letting the book protect me, if you will. Because, you know, the application of what's in the book and me learning the book is a whole lot more important than anything else. We know the author of the Bible, and it's God, and that the Bible means a lot to all of us. But the sad thing is over a period of time, just like when you're new and you don't know any better, because of ignorance, over a period of time, it can diminish in its value to you because it's just another piece of paper. It's just another book. It's just another part of our Christian existence, and it really doesn't become special. So we're going to talk about this tonight. I found this interesting as well. We used to know God and see his works, one author said. The important thing was knowing God. Just like Adam and Eve knew God, they walked with him in the cool of the evening. Abraham had a very powerful relationship with God. I mean, it was just cool, the things that happened there. And we used to know the works of the God. Most of us have grown up and we knew and were made aware of the miraculous powers of God. Noah and the Ark, Moses and the Red Sea, those kind of things. I've never questioned where that really happened, but I do know it's a miracle. I mean, it's amazing how that happened. I look at even the New Testament, Peter walking on the water, you know, the feeding of the 5,000, all of those things, miraculous. It's amazing. But he did say this, his last comment was, now we seem to have a generation that is close to knowing neither God or his works. That's the sad thing about it. And, you know, it's easy to talk about everybody else, but sometimes we get a little too distant, even though we're right in the middle of the thick of it. I mean, look at it. You're Wednesday night. What are you doing here? I mean, the world's asking, what are you doing? Don't you have a life? Don't you have something to do? Don't you have another nine holes you need to play? Don't you need to watch a movie? Is it The Bachelor on or something? You know, they're thinking something more exciting is going on. But you're here. But in this, just because we have brought ourselves into this place doesn't mean we're still really kind of knowing God and his miracles the way we really ought to. I think it's sad that now, and I noticed this back even when I was in youth ministry. We're talking, you know, now back in the late 80s when I started youth ministry. I started realizing that the kids didn't know the stories of the Bible like most kids knew the stories of the Bible. Stories of the Bible and stuff like that. And even into, I know I'm getting a little bit out in left field on this, but even the music that I listened to when I was a teenager, there was a hint of Christianity and all of that. You know, My Sweet Lord, which actually was not a Christian song, you know that, but you know, there was all these references, and it was because the generation that sang and wrote most of that rock and roll music had a Christian background that they came out of. But now we're losing that big time. They really don't know that. So we're going to look at this. There were three times in Scripture that God wrote with his own hand, and I hope you'll see the progression and where it ends. It's going to be pretty cool. The first time that he wrote, it wasn't by prophets or angels or the disciples, but it was by his own hand. The first time was when he wrote the law. Exodus, the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 21. Verses 1 through 21. We call them the Ten Commandments. And this is what it said. Number one, it says, do not have any other gods before me. Do not make idols. Do not use the Lord's name in vain. Do not forget the Sabbath. Do not dishonor or disrespect your mother or your father. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. And do not covet. So we knew those as the Ten Commandments, and whether they were a cute little collection or not, we knew that this was God's law. And this is what he did in governing in the Old Testament. So what did the law do? There's three things that the law did. Number one, it defined sin. There's a lot that would bring some value into our current culture, wouldn't it? That we really define sin. Because regardless of the definition that some of our past presidents have tried to toy around with, just two little words, like it depends on what the definition of is. I think I know what the definition of is. You know, and everything seems so convoluted and it's so crazy. I remember when, this was years ago, I had a good friend named Cameron Spradling, played football with him at Evangel College. He later became a lawyer. And he said, you know what, it kind of amazed me, but one of the things they were teaching us as a trial lawyer is that if you can't come right to the point of defending somebody, then what you need to do is you need to attack the victim, or in other words, the other person. You know, victim's a strong word. He wasn't doing that. That wasn't the kind of law he said. But he said, they told us it was like this octopus, and most of us, you remember this, whether it was Jacques Cousteau or whether it was the Discovery Channel, you've seen this. There's an octopus that one of its defense mechanism is to spray the ink into the water. And it just kind of clouds everything to where nothing can really attack because it can't pinpoint where it is. And he said, they literally were saying this is one of the tactics as a trial lawyer, that, you know, if you can't navigate through all of that, then you just throw a smoke screen out there to where you basically allow other people to distort the truth. That's what's happening around us big time, because sin isn't sin anymore. Sin is what you think it is. Sin is what somebody else might say, but you don't even have to listen to them. You get to decide for yourself what sin is. The other thing is it created a clear and distinct boundaries. I mean, there's pretty sure that the Ten Commandments let you know where the line is and where not to go out the line. The third thing is it provided a standard. Wouldn't that be nice if our nation had a standard once again? But everything is flexible. It moves every day. The needle just keeps moving one way or the other, and it's amazing how that works. Now, let me give you, I did. This is not mine, but I robbed it. God's Law 101, it says. Here it is. It says, with God, these laws can be kept, and they are good. The Ten Commandments. God's laws can be kept, and they are good. There's a lot of people out there that don't want the Ten Commandments because they've already decided they don't want to keep it. They don't want to apply it to themselves. They don't think they can keep the law, and they don't think it's good for them because they think they want to be free to be able to call their own shots. But God never wrote a law that we can't keep and that wasn't good for us. I mean, that, I'm just preaching to the choir here, but that's the way it is. The second thing he said was, without God, they are impossible to keep. Without God, they are impossible to keep. That's true. I mean, you know, God didn't set a standard so big that we couldn't keep it, but we are not going to be able to keep it on our own. We're going to need God's help. That's why we're in a relationship with the Lord. The law is good, and it will free you up instead of bind you. You ever notice that? It's amazing how we want more and more and more freedom. So what we do is we rebel against authority. We get away from that. Most of us did that as teenagers. I don't care how great you were. I don't care how awesome you were. I don't care how perfect you were. A lot of us probably rebelled the rules and stuff like that of our parents. I don't know what your parents were like. I don't know if they were great Christians or just parents. But, you know, we always want to get out from underneath that and do our own thing. But you and I both have experienced this. The closer you get to God, the freer you get. I love going to bed at night knowing that I am not worried about the lie I told that day. I'm excited about the fact that I can go to bed at night knowing I have been faithful to my wife. I love being able to go to bed at night knowing I did not rip anybody off. I didn't slander anybody. And that's because when you keep the Ten Commandments, you know what? You get more freer. That's where your freedom comes from. It's getting closer to the source of authority and obeying that source than it is getting away from it. You guys know that. The law is for the lawless. Why do we lock our cars? I don't lock my car because I'm worried about you. I lock my car because of about people I don't know. It's the stranger. It's the person that I'm suspect of. It's the person that lives a lawless life, that they're going to take advantage of me if they can. That's why we lock our doors. Now, most of you were like me. We grew up, of course, I'll be honest, it was pretty convenient. We lived out in the country, so we weren't going to have a whole lot of intruders. If they were, they were probably four-legged. And, you know, the other thing was we had screen doors and screen windows because we didn't have air conditioning and that kind of thing. Oh, well, we had one window unit. It was in Mom and Dad's room. You know, but that's about it. That's how that goes, you know. But we didn't worry about all that stuff. And there was just no threats there. But, man, we can't do that anymore. Regardless of where you are, there is always that threat that somebody is going to come and take advantage of you. The law is necessary, but it's not enough to live for God. In other words, we can take every law and we can obey it completely, but it tends to be, causes us to be void of the relationship. You can go to work and you do everything that your boss wants you to do. Step in line, whatever. That's okay. And you know what? You probably keep working there, but you don't develop a relationship with your boss, you know, and you're defeating that purpose of there, because if you're just going to work, that's fine. But the law is necessary, but it's not enough to live for God. 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 8 through 10. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. That's a pretty eye-opening list there. And it seems to be extreme, so we kind of discount ourselves from that. But you know what? We're only one decision from going exactly to one of those extremes. And that's why we have to listen to the law. God wrote the law, and we have been trying to keep it ever since, haven't we? And sometimes we do really good, and sometimes we don't do so good. But we're going to get to that in just a second. The second time he wrote judgment. And this is where we get to the handwriting on the wall. It's in Daniel, the fifth chapter. The fifth chapter of Daniel records the story of King Belshazzar, who was throwing a party. Now, this was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the guy with the three Hebrew children. Remember that? And after Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, it was this king that said, man, everybody's going to bow down and honor Daniel's king. So there was a great relationship. Now things are going a whole lot different. He threw a party, and in his party he used the sacred vessels of the temple in Jerusalem to drink out of. Now, obviously the disrespect was there. Obviously the discontent, I don't know that he, you know, the Bible didn't say that he did this to be rebellious or did this to be spiteful or did this, you know, an act of defiance. But one thing's for sure, He was not respecting the things that were of God. So the Bible says that later he saw with God what he'd written on the wall, and it troubled him. Daniel, the 5th chapter, verses 5 through 6. In the same hour, the fingers of man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. I don't know how to describe what that looked like, but here's somebody that, you know, they are stressing out over what they've seen to the point that it is having an extreme physical effect. Now, you and I can go to bed because we treated somebody wrongly, or maybe we lost our temper, or we said something we shouldn't have said. We're involved in some gossip, or maybe we told a lie or whatever, and this just gets to you, doesn't it? I couldn't go to bed last night until 2:30, and you know what I did? I said, God, what in the world have I done? I mean, it was crazy. I was just thinking, do you want me to pray? And I got up and I prayed. You know, it was one of those weird nights. I just couldn't go to bed till 2:30. So can I just tell you, God didn't say it's because you were a jerk or whatever. I just want to get that off your plate, because you're wondering if I'm leading up to some big confession here, and I don't have one. But it was crazy. And the funny thing is, I'd already studied about this. I'm going, oh, no, what's the deal? God had already set the pace with this story. But this is what happened to a man. He was undone. And when God has said something or wrote something in judgment about you, it'll do that. We know this much, that God is a just God. So he came to judge Belshazzar. He would judge us too if we remove ourselves from out from underneath authority. I believe his name, I get him confused. They're Bill Gaither and Bill Gothard. Bill Gothard was the one who used to do big conferences talking about youth conflicts and things like that. It was awesome. And one day he said something that just really stuck with me and made a lot of sense. He said, if you remove yourself out from underneath the authority that God has established for you, in other words, for your parents, he said, if you just want to rebel out from under your parents and you think I have, you know, gotten out from underneath their umbrella of influence and authority, he said, guess again. He said, because out from underneath there's always, if you take it to that extent, there's going to be a policeman or there's going to be a law or something. Down the road, you're going to abuse that. You're probably going to get drunk or something like that, underage drinking, whatever. And he said, and now you're under the authority of the police. And he said, and you can run away from that all you want. And that was back during the time when a lot of times people would get in trouble, and instead of having to do prison, they would, you know, hook them up with the army. A lot of that stuff was going on. He said, but it doesn't matter what extent you take it to, sooner or later, you can remove yourself from every man-made authority there is, but there's always the authority of God. You will always be under the authority of God. We live in a generation that is not afraid of man or God. I mean, it's amazing. It just amazes me how that we are taking things that are very serious and we're really reducing them to misdemeanors. Every time I hear about we're turning a bunch of people loose because it's overcrowding, you know, and that type of thing, I mean, it troubles me and it troubles you. And I understand the physical circumstance, but even greater, we've taken things that were really controlled by God's law, God's people, and a rule of law in our country, and now it's become nothing. It no longer stops the issue. But he said, whatever you do, you'll always be under the authority of God. And that's why we can run, we can hide, we can try to discount everything that God is doing. We'll always end up back in it. He will judge us, too, if we remove ourselves from that authority or the protection of God. So we have to realize that we will be judged because there's always a greater authority. Let me take you to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, real quick. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Not just the wayward guy, just not the person who never went to church, never called on God, never got saved. God is going to judge his people too. We don't escape any of this. For he says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And I don't think I'll get the title just right, but I forget which evangelist was the one that preached this, that, you know, falling into the hands of an angry God. He was talking about the way that God judges our works. So how do we fall into the hands of the living God? Here we go. Here's some things for us to think about. It's when we mock him by putting other things before him. Now, that's a strange way to put that, isn't it? To mock him when we put other things in front of him. Meaning stuff. And stuff sometimes can be a person, too. It can be a status. It can be a car. It can be a house. It can be whatever it is. But, you know, when it gets between you and God, then we mock God because this becomes our new God. Now, none of us think of it in that extreme, do we? Listen, I'm going to tell you what. I've noticed over the years that people, for a lot of reasons, they can fall in love. And this is the time of season it happens. And listen, this is easy to say, but I'm just telling you because you already know. It's real easy to fall in love with the boat and the river. It's real easy to fall in love with a lot of things that you just like to do because the whole family can be a part of it. But what we do is we put that before God. It's when Sundays are no longer something that we need to think that we should be disciplined and dedicated to because we have something else to do. But what we do is we reserve the right that we still love God. It's just that we're not in his house. Well, I don't know if my kids love me if they never come around. So there you go. We do it by the way we live, by our behavior, the way we speak, the things that we do, the things we watch on TV. I don't have to go any further than that, but it is real easy to find ourselves in the circles of influence, and the next thing you know, the conversation drifts off into the wrong area, and instead of us either disengaging or saying, you know what, we're going in the wrong direction, we just kind of follow that group. And can I just tell you, isn't it amazing how that your cousin, just throwing this out, your cousin could say, hey, drive me downtown, and next thing you know, he goes in and robs a bank, and he comes back out, and you don't even know he's got money in his pocket. You don't even know what he's done. But you drive off, and you're an accessory. You didn't even know it. You didn't plan on it. You weren't a part of it. Guess what? You go to jail just like he did. And that's what happens when we do these things by association, by living in arrogance and rebellion. It's like the prodigal son. He just put his foot down. He said, this is what I want to do. This is where I want to go. When you owe this to me, he had an attitude to go with it. And that's amazing. Yeah. Hey, can you just tell them I'm busy? I can't answer that. Okay. Just take a number and we'll get it later. The fourth thing is avoiding the truth about sin. Guys, this is where we get back to where we were a minute ago. When we avoid the truth about sin, we are so good. Now listen, I'm not saying you, but our society. And unfortunately, we have to be careful that we don't separate and think, well, that's them versus us. Because a lot of times it is us. The culture and the prevailing influences, I mean, you know what? It used to be that you didn't have to have a whole lot of argument to defend, you know, God and defend your relationship with Jesus Christ and what was right and wrong. But I'm going to tell you what, the culture has gotten so smart and so diverse in so many different ways that they can disavow any argument you have. And the bottom line is that we can avoid the truth about sin because we don't know what sin is. I've shared this before, but I love coming back to this illustration. When I was at Troy State University, I was taking criminal justice trying to figure out what day it was and what I was going to do. It's one of those things where I'm at school and I'm getting close where I got to declare a major and I'm not sure what I'm going to do. So I took this little stint over into criminal justice. We had the coolest FBI retired agent that was teaching our class. And I remember one day he said, you know what? He said, what we do in teaching our agents how to identify a $5 bill, because back then, you know, I mean, it was a whole lot more difficult to duplicate money than it was now. He said, but we don't teach them, you know, this is what a counterfeit looks like, and then this is another counterfeit, and watch out for this. He said, we tell them to study a $5 bill. And everything that doesn't fit into that definition is automatically the counterfeit. Today, man, our young people, I grieve for them. There's so many options and so many variations and so many tempting thoughts out there that I don't know if they could stick to what's really, really right, what's really, really good, because it is all diluted. But what we've got to do is we've got to teach them back to the very thing that is right, and everything else is automatically wrong. But who wants to do that? Because we're in a society that says, no, you should be thinking wide open. You know, you should be best friends with somebody who's transgender or homosexual, or you can just identify as whatever you want, you know, that type of thing. I'm not going to get on a rant on that, but that is a very, very real thing that our students are having to deal with. And you know what? I had lunch today with my 7-year-old granddaughter, which was cool. And I was seriously thinking all that. They had all these little kids around, and, you know, Tyler, who was bragging on, he got 2 scoops of strawberries, and he was going to eat every one of them. And he proved it and opened his mouth just to prove it to me. I don't even know you, Tyler. Keep your germs to yourself. You know, it was kind of, but in the midst of all that, I thought, you know, what are these kids going to be facing in 10 years? Yeah, well, let's 10 years, that'll make her 17. We're talking about 3 years at the most. Already dealing with stuff like that. So that's the way it. Romans 6:23 still says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The truth of the matter is we tend to justify our sin. When you're an infant, you're innocent. You don't know any better. When you become a young teenager or whatever, an adolescent, you still kind of live in the area of ignorance. But when you become an adult, you start playing with your own feelings and your own justifications as to why you do something and why it's okay. And it's amazing the excuses that are out there. But you see, all of those take the point off of what God's law says and what God said, and we get way out in there. The fifth thing is this, avoiding the truth about hell. Yeah, you know, heaven and hell are still issues. And hell is not the threat that it used to be. Hell is not the punishment that it used to be, because a lot of people don't even think hell exists. They're not worried about hell. They're not worried about anything. They don't worry about flames. They're not worried about judgment. They're not worried about missing God. Any of that stuff, eternal damnation, is not a part of their thoughts. Hebrews 9:27 said, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So have you noticed how we played down or softened all of these things? And I don't know where I fall in this category, but I often hear, you know, it's disappointing that pastors now that would rather preach on the love of God and how we need to be a big happy fellowship, because they start preaching about sin, that people will leave the church. You know, and I'm sure that's true in some places. There's a lot of people that probably want the fringe, I just want to go to church to feel good thing. But we can't do that at the expense of the reality of what's going on, because heaven and hell are still true. Sin will send you straight to hell. On the night that Belshazzar saw this vision, he died. He was judged, and he died. Let's go to the third time that God wrote. This time, it was God the Son. The first time he wrote the law, which was the Ten Commandments. The second time he wrote judgment on the wall with Belshazzar. But this time he wrote grace. John 8th chapter, verses 1 through 11. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came down. He came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up, saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of you? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And it would be really cool just to stop right there and just realize that in the midst of all of this stuff, that Jesus was looking past all of these things that were obvious about this woman and saw her heart. And thank God that that's what he does with us too. But what he wrote on the ground, I don't know. You know, it's always been speculation. Whether he wrote some names or whether he's writing some of the offenses of those who are their accusers, we don't know. But we do know this, they dropped the rocks and walked away, because there's nobody worthy of throwing the first stone or completing the stoning. Here's the thing, and it's written down on your piece of paper. She broke the law. Broke the law. She deserved to be judged, but she received grace. Isn't that amazing? Is that our story or what? That's our story, guys. We broke the law. We break the law. We deserve to be judged. But what God does through his son, Jesus Christ, is he continues to pour out grace and mercy into our life, into our heart, into us every day. So you see, the wages of sin is death, like we said before, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now, just take just for a second, just 2 seconds, and look at the extremes there. Death, life. The wages of sin. When we said no to God, we got out from beneath that authority of the judgment and everything else that we were deserved to be judged. All of that, we're very deserving. But what Jesus has offered us is offered us forgiveness. And we have received that in the context of our relationship with him, but also here in the church. 1 John 1:9. If we confess, our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this can either be, you know, just 101 Christianity, or it can be the reality of our life. It can be something that we heard a long time ago because I really needed that. I was guilty of sin. You know, I was never in church, never read my Bible. But now, because we have accumulated a great deal of Christian activity around us, maybe we need to freshen that idea. You see, here's the thing. It's real easy to be trained as a Christian. We know the words. We know the answers. We know the stories. We know the routine. We come into church, whether we're givers or not, whatever, we do the law. And it can make us feel very, very Christian. What we have to do is we have to peel back all the layers and say, but God, what about my heart? Because it's at the heart level that he gave and extended the grace. Because there's nothing this woman could have reversed circumstances. Caught in the very act. And I still always want to ask, well, I wonder who interrupted that act. I'd like to know to what extent they got to just find out that her guilt was there. But regardless of all that, that's what Jesus did. So I wrote this down. When I meet God, I don't want the law because I know what the law says. No, the law is there. That doesn't mean that I disregard it. But I don't want the law because I know what the law says. I don't want him to be fair, and I want him to be just because I know what I deserve. But what I do want is I want God to meet me with his grace and his mercy. Because I've had people say that, you know, I just want God to be fair. No, you do not. No, you don't. Trust me, buddy. Because if God's up there, and I don't care how fair he is, you think he's going to kind of bend the rules or be upset and angry? We have that picture. If he says, okay, this is what's fair. This is what the rules are. This is what the law says, and this is what you did. Listen, I got pulled over in Springfield, Missouri for a little speeding violation. No, you're going to love the second part of it. Debbie and I are having a wonderful discussion, okay? And she was on the better end of the volume on this discussion. We're driving. Next thing you know, I find myself in a school zone. I get pulled over, but I'm not going that fast. I'm really not. So I go to pay the ticket, and I'm thinking, you know what, man, this just wasn't that much over. So I asked them, I said, can I see the judge? And they said, sure. So I go back, and I see the judge after about an hour. And the judge says, well, Mr. Mewburn, what can I do to help you? I said, well, the judge said, I'd really like to just talk to you about my ticket. And he said, well, let me ask you just for a second. He said, the citation says that you were going 5 miles over the speed limit. I said, yes, sir. He said, were you going 5 miles over the speed limit? I said, yes, sir. He said, case closed. You're done, buddy. Doesn't matter if it was 5 or 50. You're guilty. I didn't like that a whole lot. But, I mean, he was just enforcing the law. I don't want to have to meet God under those circumstances. Well, God will give us grace and mercy for all of that. God wrote the law defining sin. You know what that means? We don't have any excuses, guys. And we can neglect the law, but that still doesn't mean that we're not governed by the law. God will judge us for if we choose to sin. So we know that judgment's there. But here's what's cool. But God has granted his grace through his son, Jesus Christ, that we can escape not only the guilt, the shame, and the penalty of our sin. So you know what? Let's just end this by saying this. I think we need to choose Jesus. Not only just choose him, but embrace him. Not at the expense of forgetting the law. Because you know what? The Ten Commandments may be in the Old Testament, but they're still very, very valid for today. And God, trust me, he didn't throw them away when he wrote the New Testament. He wasn't disregarding any of that. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. So we should, through the relationship we have with Jesus, be able to fulfill it, embrace it, and want it with the realization that if we don't, we deserve judgment. Amen? So let's embrace it. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for the times that you, by your own hand, led us to know what the law is. With your own hand, you showed, Lord God, that you will judge us. But also, Father, with your own hand, you would extend mercy to us. That you're always looking for that opportunity to forgive us. But Lord, the pressure is on our side. Will we indeed obey the law, embrace the law, not to just try to get away from judgment? That's not the issue. It's so that we can get closer to God. Because the more I get closer to God, the more I embrace the law. I love the law. I don't have a problem with the law. I don't feel like I'm losing out on life. I don't feel like I've had a diminished life at all. My life has only been enhanced by embracing the law. Because Jesus Christ forgave me, I have a desire, I have a love for the law, and a love for you, Father. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we're going to keep this law. And we're going to keep talking about the law. In Jesus' name, amen.